You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Let's join Pastor Sandy as he teaches through Jeremiah chapter 16 through 18.
Whenever a young man approaches me about becoming a pastor, my advice is always the same. I tell him, if you can be happy doing anything else, then Christian ministry is not for you. Ministry is too rigorous. It's too demanding. It's too easily abandoned. Unless a man has an urgency from God, it's best that he do something else. Those who view the ministry as a glam job, trust me, you have it all wrong. Oh, you see the pastor on Sunday morning. He's handsome and distinguished and usually dressed nice, and he's up front. He's got everybody's attention. He's respected. He's admired. And my, he only works one day a week. What a job. But what you don't see are the sacrifices that that man and his family make, the fishbowl scrutiny, the unfair criticisms, the attacks, sometimes spiritual, the doubts, the cynicism from people, the demands on his time and his concentration and his energies, the disappointments he battles, the demands he manages, the determination he needs, the dedication he has to maintain. It's not an easy job. And on occasion, it does involve more than one day a week. And yet the job of the average pastor, myself included, was nothing, is nothing, compared to the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. God's calling on Jeremiah would make the strongest man shudder and shrink away. Jeremiah made steep sacrifices. He endured tough circumstances. In fact, in chapter 16 here, the prophet enumerates some of the sacrifices that God's calling on his life required. Chapter 16 begins. Then the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Now realize, Jeremiah was a Jew. And the highlight of the life of a Jewish male was marriage and kids. God commanded Adam to be fruitful and to multiply. In Judaism, it was a man's duty to perpetuate his family, to pass on his land and his name. To remain unmarried was unusual. You would never find a large singles group in the synagogue. It just didn't exist. There weren't any. And yet God had this special calling for Jeremiah. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus also mentioned this. He spoke of certain people with a similar calling. He said, "Eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." I'll never forget one Sunday morning years ago, a man was visiting Calvary Chapel with an older lady. I was standing at the back door. He was walking out, and he introduced himself to me. I forget his name. "I'm Brother So-and-so," but I'll never forget his title. He says, "I'm Brother So-and-so, eunuch of the Most High God." I said, "Oh, my." His greeting kind of caught me off guard. Eunuch of the Most High God. I had never met a eunuch, at least one that was willing to admit it and wear it on his sleeve. And all I could do, I'm embarrassed about it now, but all I could do at the time was point to the woman who was with him, and I said, "Well, I guess she's your mom." Yeah, it wasn't great. That was probably not the best response. It's one thing to be celibate for the Lord. It's another thing to go around telling everybody about it. You agree? I mean, the man's boast to me sounded strange. And it is strange, for admittedly, it's weird to people to talk about this kind of sacrifice. In fact, Jesus admitted that it would be strange. He prefaced his words about eunuchs in Matthew 19. He says, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." And I would agree. You know, apparently Paul also was given this weird calling from God to be single. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul referred to his unmarried status. He says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. He meant he was single. Paul wished that everyone could be single, and not because he was against marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul lauded marriage as a beautiful, meaningful union that honors Christ and that teaches us heavy spiritual lessons. And yet in 1 Corinthians 7, he describes how marriage mires you down in the things of this world. You get distracted by mortgages and by chores and by kids and honey-do lists and domestic duties, etc., etc. Family responsibilities take attention away from ministry. In other words, a spouse can louse up a ministry for God. Some ministries are best served if you're single. Of course, there's one disadvantage to being single. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul admits it. He says, but each one has his own gift from God. I say to the unmarried, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In short, if God calls you to be single, hopefully he'll do something about the tingle. He'll do a little something to temper that passion. For a brief moment in my life, I thought God was calling me to be single. Then I met Kathy. And she looked so good. She was so hot. Wow. I figured if I was to be single, God wouldn't want me feeling the way I felt about her. I believed that whatever distractions Kathy would cause would certainly be worth it. And boy, was I right. It's better to marry than to burn. But marriage wasn't God's will for Jeremiah. Imagine being married to Jeremiah. Some of you that have been with us, you know what Jeremiah's been through. He did time in prison, incarcerated for his faith. He was thrown into a dungeon. He was tortured. Corrupt priests plotted his assassination. I mean, think about it. Think about being married to Jeremiah, ladies. It would be cruel and unusual punishment for a wife to have a human punching bag for her husband. God called Jeremiah to a hard life and to no wife. Verse 3 tells us, for thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, that is Jerusalem and Judah, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Boy, had Jeremiah had kids, they would have been wartime babies and likely casualties. Childlessness was God's mercy on Jeremiah. The prophet knew what the Babylonian army did to the children of their conquered foes, and Babylon was coming to conquer Judah. Here he says, gruesome deaths, the sword, famine. God didn't want Jeremiah to have to watch his own kids suffer and die, and so he spared him of that tragedy. You know, certainly God's family planning for Jeremiah created for him some loneliness, but in the long run, it spared him great pain and great heartache. And perhaps there's a lesson here for some of us who maybe have been battling barrenness, or maybe who long to be married, but it hasn't happened for them yet. I know it hurts sometimes. I would imagine for some of you, tears beat up in your eyes when another friend announces that she's engaged. Or you've even stopped attending baby showers. They just get you down now. I'm not telling you to stop the longing. I'm just saying, why don't you trust God? He does love you. He does care for you. Father knows best. Only God sees into the future of each one of us. And God knows what we really need. His plans are good. He can be trusted. Jeremiah's plan looked tough to us, but for Jeremiah, it was the best plan imaginable. Well, verse 5 tells us, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Now remember, Jeremiah was ministering to the people who had passed the point of no return. He was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah around the year 600 BC, just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Other prophets had already been before him. They had pleaded with these people to repent, and they had refused. Jeremiah was sent to oversee their judgment. I mean, rather than raise the nation from the dead, God called Jeremiah to officiate their funeral. This is why God tells Jeremiah here not to feel sorry for these people, not to extend mercy towards them. You see, repentance is mercy's prerequisite. And the nation Judah had refused to repent. Back in chapter 15 and verse 19, God had told Jeremiah, "Let them return to you, but you must not return to them." You got to understand Jeremiah. He was a tender guy. He cried for the people. He loved these people. He was a compassionate man. But as God's representative, he wasn't to go running after rebellious people who had rejected God's truth. His job wasn't to lower the bar or to soften the standard just to make the people feel better. No, they had to turn to God. Jeremiah couldn't turn to them. Jeremiah was a man prone to tears, but God called the weeping prophet to keep a stiff upper lip. And then he says in verse 6, "Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, or make themselves bald for them." Excessive weeping, self-mutilation, shaving the head, these were all pagan ways of mourning for the dead. And in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14, God outlawed these expressions among his people Israel. You see, God's people were supposed to approach death with faith, not with fear. Sure, it's proper for Christians to grieve their loss, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And thus, extravagant displays of mourning are seldom fitting for the Christian, especially so for Jeremiah. Those who will die at the hands of the Babylonians, they will get what they deserve. It will be God's judgment, and thus the prophet's mourning would only cast a cloud on God's justice, and thus he's forbidden to do so. And then he says, "Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." Again, Jeremiah was a pastor. And it's not a pastor's job to console folks or families that God is judging. It reminds me of the two brothers. Both men were thugs. They were hoodlums. One of them got shot in a drug bust. The surviving brother, he came to the pastor and he asked him to officiate the funeral. He said, "Pastor," he says, "I want you to officiate my brother's funeral, but I've got one condition. I want you to tell everybody that my brother was a righteous man, that he was a saint." The pastor was shocked. He said, "How could I do that? I'm a man of integrity. Everybody knows better than that. I can't tell a lie like that." Well, the brother promised him that if the pastor could find some way of sidestepping his conscience, there might be a big offering in it for him. Now, the pastor, he was needed some cash, and so at the funeral, the pastor got up and he proclaimed, he said, "We all know this deceased. He was a lowlife. He was a crook. He was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But I can stand here with a clear conscience and tell you that compared to his brother, he was a saint." Well, Jeremiah also refused to give a false impression about the deceased Jews who'd been judged by God. He couldn't just walk in and console them. They had been judged by God. They were reaping the consequences of their actions. Verse 8 tells us, "Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." In other words, Jeremiah was forbidden from attending funerals or weddings. That's a strange requirement for a pastor. Again, excessive mourning or mirth would give people the wrong impression. You see, their funerals were a denial of why God had judged them. Their weddings were a denial that God would judge them. The point being, Jeremiah was God's spokesman. It mattered what he did and where he went. People drew conclusions about God and God's attitude toward them based on Jeremiah's actions. As God's representative, he had a greater responsibility. And as a pastor, I sense this same obligation. Rarely do Kathy and I sit in the bar area of the restaurant whenever we go out to eat. A lot of times the waitress or the receptionist, she'll want to take us into the bar. We don't want to go in the bar. We'd rather sit out here. You know, why? Because I'm aware that I could be seen there and someone could draw the wrong conclusion about what I was doing. I've declined to attend weddings where I felt that the marriage was unbiblical. I didn't want folks to interpret my presence as God's stamp of approval on the marriage. I've opted out of parties I was invited to because I knew things would get out of hand. And I didn't want to be associated in that kind of environment. When you represent God in the eyes of people, you have more to think about. You see, Jeremiah knew that disaster was at the door. He couldn't just keep a normal schedule. He couldn't just walk around to this party and that party and pretend as if nothing was wrong. Verse 10 says, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me.'" See, here was God's beef against the Jewish people. They had turned a deaf ear to him, and they had followed after idols. This was the indictment against the fathers. But Jeremiah says to the people, "You've even done worse. For you've done what you've wanted to do." In other words, you've made yourself your God. That's even worse than worshiping the little idol on the mantle. The fact that you bow down to yourself in your own whims, in your own wishes. You only live for number one. He says, "Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." Judah's going to be taken to Babylon, and they're going to be subjected to 70 years of forced labor or bondage because of their sin, because they turned from God to idols. And yet in the midst of God's judgment, he shines a light. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers.'" Israel was born out of bondage. The birth of the nation occurred when God brought them out of Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt was the birthmark on God's people. But from now on, God says that he'll establish a new starting point for these people. Yes, they'll be carted out, or they'll be carted off to a pagan land, but God won't leave them there. He'll bring them back from the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. In a sense, that spoke of Babylon. And from now on, he'll be known as the God who brought his people back from Babylon. But in another sense, we've seen this fulfillment of this prophecy in our day. Think about it. Just in our generation, after 2,000 years as a displaced people, God is again bringing the Jews back to their ancient home. The Jews in Israel today are a testimony of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Then verse 16 tells us, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of all the holes of the rocks." You remember Jesus when he talked about fishers of men? You thought that phrase was a New Testament phrase, but no, here it is in the Old Testament. Here Jeremiah predicts that one day there'll be fishers, there'll be hunters of men. In the last days, headhunters will canvass the globe, bringing the Jews back to the land that God has promised them. This is what Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, when he promised to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Jews have returned to the land, but the greatest influx of Jews is still future. And it will be this return of the Jews to Israel that will be a signal of the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. Verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." Do you think idolatry upsets God? You get that impression? "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods?' Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Even the Gentiles will come to God. And they'll want to know, how could your people have turned from the one true God to false gods? It doesn't make sense. God's response will be their judgment. There is a price to pay for such rebellion, and the Jews will pay that price. Chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. God was to be worshipped on one hill, Jerusalem's Temple Mount. And yet the Jews were worshipping myriads of idols and images seemingly on every high hill. And Jeremiah identifies the problem. What had occurred on their hills had originated in their hearts. It was as if sin had taken an iron pen, a permanent marker, and had engraved indelibly, engraved rebellion into every human heart. You know, when my kids were growing up, they were great at coloring on the walls. Your kids ever do this? You know, they just take the crayons and they go to town on the walls, and Kathy would let them. As a matter of fact, it was fun. We'd wash them down or paint them over afterwards. No big deal. Crayons, markers, no big deal. I can wash a wall. I can paint a wall again and again and again and again. What bothered me, though, was when one of my sons wanted to really leave his mark. He would take the pocket knife that his granddaddy had given him against our wishes. And he would start carving and etching his initials into the furniture or into the door frame. It's easy to whitewash over a wall, but how do you get carving out of a piece of furniture, out of a door frame? It's harder to cleanse. That's why I've always cautioned my kids about tattoos. You got a tattoo, no big deal to me. I could care less. But you just got to know what looks cool today might not look cool tomorrow. And this is the problem, Jeremiah says, this is the problem in our hearts. For sin hasn't just colored on the walls. Sin hasn't just left a smudge. In fact, sin has even done more damage than a tattoo. Sin carves rebellion into our very nature.
That's all we have time for on today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio. Join Pastor Sandy next time as he continues to share the prophetic words of Jeremiah to an unyielding nation. If you're interested in hearing today's message again or listening to more teachings from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit our website, sandyadams.org. While you're online, be sure to visit the shop. There, you'll find several resources available for purchase to accompany your personal studies of God's Word. including books written by Pastor Sandy. We'd also encourage you to download our mobile app to have sound, biblical teachings available right at your fingertips. Do you live in the Atlanta area, or will you be visiting? If so, we'd love to meet you in person. Come join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on Sundays at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. for a time of worship, Bible study, and fellowship. Come as you are. You'll find you're among friends here. Find directions at sandyadams.org or give us a call at 770-736-2828. When you call, please let us know how we can be lifting you up in prayer. Would you pray for us too? We can't do any of this without the loving guidance of God. Thanks for listening today, and thanks for praying for us. And be sure to join us again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.